Well, if you go ahead and turn to the book of James, we are going to take just because of spring break, we took a brief pause from our study in the book of John. We are really glad that Jeff Scarborough, the newest elder to the elder board, came and taught about, you know, convenient sins or sins that we typically struggle with or that we get really comfortable with. Today we're going to talk about the book of James because we have been memorizing James this spring, James chapter 2. And so I'm going to walk through a little bit of an introduction and then we're going to start a two-part overview on James 2. We'll get to the first part today and then on Wednesday we will cover the next part. But when it comes to a book, you want to know who the author is, why they wrote it, what's the theme, you know, that key information. And so we look at James 1:1, and very clearly the author announces himself as, well, James. And that's why they call it James. But who is James? We know from the Bible, we know from church history that James is the half-brother of Jesus. So clearly we know that you have Mary and you have Joseph, all right? Jesus, all right, his adoptive father was Joseph, so he's the half-brother because Mary and Joseph had a family, okay? Even though the Catholic Church would teach that in the perpetual virginity of Mary, not possible with all of the kids that she had, and one of those is James. We know that when we studied the Feast of Booths, that James and his other brothers didn't believe in Jesus. They had grown up with him, they had been mentored and discipled and loved by him, but they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But then he rose from the dead, and that kind of changed things. And you can kind of understand, right? If your brother or sister claimed to be the Son of God, you might have a little bit of a pause in believing what they're saying. But Jesus died on the cross. James witnessed this. Jesus rose himself from the dead. James witnessed this. Jesus was around for about 40 to 50 days on the earth after this before he ascended into heaven, and that changed James's mind. So he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he calls himself here a bondservant, or a stronger word would be a slave of God and of his half-brother, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is all in on Jesus, all in on Jesus. He becomes the leader of the church at Jerusalem. You have the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts, but he is responsible for, that he's overseeing, but he is the leader there of this church. But who is James writing to? It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. And we remember the 12 tribes, Zebulun, Reuben, Judah, all of those things, right? This is a reference to those that placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that were Jewish. But when Paul came in, who was Saul then, okay, all those things, and ravaged the church and persecuted the church, and those believers who used to be a part of James's church and were run off, he is now writing to them this general letter so that all of them can read it and all of them can understand. They have been dispersed abroad. They have had to pick up their, they wanted to live in Jerusalem. They wanted to live there, but God wanted them to go and to start new churches and to reach out to new people with the gospel. That's God's will. And now he's writing to comfort them and to challenge them. The theme on the book of, for the book of James, and that answers the questions, what did he write them, is the effects of saving faith. The effects of saving faith. And, you know, when I was growing up in the youth group and when I did my internship, the theme was real faith works. It's the same thing, but it's easier for me to remember real faith works than the effects of saving faith. But either one that floats your boat, they mean the same thing. If you claim to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, your life should clearly affirm and display that. If you say, I love Jesus, but you don't love his word, you don't love him. If you say, I'm a Christian, but you don't love church, you don't love him. If you say that I am saved, but you don't love God's people, well, then you don't love him. And so the book of James is very clear about that, the effects of saving faith. But why are we spending time to memorize the book of James? And I know there's different levels of interest in this. Some of you are locked in and loaded and you love it and you already got the whole book of James too. Some of you are saying, when's that quiz so I know not when to come? Don't do that. Come anyways. Learn and glean from the knowledge that is happening there, okay? But why the book of James? There are teachings on trials and temptations, all right? Trials and temptations. Today we're going to talk about favoritism, the relationship between faith and works. We know that our society teaches that if you're a good person, just do good things and that gets you into heaven. And that's not what the Bible teaches us. Prayer, holiness, controlling the tongue, taming the tongue, all of those things are in the book of James. And so, Lord willing, we're going to memorize James 2 this spring. Next spring, we're going to do James 3 and then James 4 and then James 5. And you're like, yeah, but I'm graduating. That's okay. You can still do that next year. And you're like, but I didn't get James 1. That's okay. You can go back and we'll wrap around and we'll do James 1 at some point. So with James 1, we had the truth about trials. I did the same thing last year, but I think maybe I did all of James 1 in an overview chapter. Then you have the truth about temptation. Any of y'all, going through trials? Yeah, book of James right here. You ever been tempted with anything? Yeah, book of James, very helpful. And then it talks about receiving and responding to God's word. Receiving and responding to God's word. And look just briefly, we're not going to go through all of this. Verse 19 of James 1 says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." In context, this is talking about when you read the Bible, when you hear God's truth, you don't get mad at God about it. You take it, you learn, you listen, you change, you apply it. And you put aside all what? Filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Don't fight against God. Don't fight against his word. Humble yourself and say, what God says is right, that's what I will do. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And unfortunately, with a youth group of this size and all of you this morning, there are some of you here today that have deluded themselves. You are just a hearer. You have never repented and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does not indwell you, but you stand up and you sing the songs and you do the things that you think Christians do, but there's never really been a heart change. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And this is a great illustration because you all look beautiful this morning. And how did you get beautiful? Well, you just are beautiful, but you woke up and you got dressed and you looked in the mirror. And if something didn't look right or something was a little off, then you changed it. You combed your hair. I tried. I kept trying to get the calyx to go down, and it wasn't happening this morning, and I gave up, all right? But you didn't give up. You kept going. But imagine if you looked in the mirror, and you're like, oh. Nah, whatever. No. We're looking at the word today. And if you look at our lesson today on favoritism, and then you go, yeah, whatever. What James is communicating is you need a heart change. You need a heart change, and that's the most important thing in your life. With our James chapter 2, the overview or the outline is really simple. The first 13 verses are about favoritism. The last few verses, the last section, is faith without works is dead. And that lesson, I think when Tom went through James, it took him 4 lessons to get through that. We're going to cram all of that baby into one and see what we can do. But here we go. Here is our title for today. Hint, hint, AV people. Favoritism. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We first see James's incrimination. And you can do Roman numeral number 1. You can do A, whatever it is that you want to do, but James's incrimination. He wants them to evaluate how they do on this command. And there are some that are guilty of this. And some are guilty because they don't love Jesus and they don't care. But some are genuine Christians that are guilty, and he wants them to see this so that they can repent and change. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism. With an attitude of favoritism. What do we mean by that word favoritism? Okay, you can think of it as partiality, being partial. Like with family, all right? I'll give you an illustration on this. That's an example. Does this mean I have to invite everyone over for Christmas dinner? Because who do I pick? Who do I choose? Who do I invite? My family's coming over. Why didn't I just pick the random person down the street? Am I guilty of favoritism because I asked my Aunt Ruth, but I didn't ask the dude living on the street corner? Well, let's clarify this a little bit. It's the favoring of one person or group over others with equal claims. Like, for instance, you invite your family over for Christmas because, well, they're your family, okay? They're your family. That's why you do it. But when it comes to like a job, you're the owner of a business and two people interview for the job. And one is super qualified, but the other one's your kid. And you choose your kid. Now, if they're all things equal, all right, or close, yeah, okay, I get it. But the other is not right. You know, like for instance, I had a great ministry assistant. Her name was Hannah. And then Silas came. But we still love Silas. And then there was an open interview for it. All right, an open interview. And there was an applicant there. And if I looked at a certain applicant or another applicant and then said, look, I just like this one better, that wouldn't be right. Now, I got the best one, okay? When Jeff asked me, you know, he was our church administrator. When he asked me for a job description for this job, you know what I sent him? I sent him the lyrics to the Mary Poppins thing, when the kids talk about the nanny. And then Sandy applied, and I go, it worked! It worked! But that's what we're talking about with favoritism and partiality. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, hey, slaves, and hey, masters, I don't care on this earth that you are responsible and own this group. I don't care. You're the same. Slave, master, you are the same. When it comes to friends, when it comes to race, choosing someone based off of their race, one way or the other, is wrong. It's wrong. Treating them differently is wrong. Now, a big one, and James is going to hit this one hard, is wealth. What people drive and what they wear and where they live and how big their house is and how much money is in their bank account. It's like, no, that's wrong. It's wrong. Let's look at his illustration. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, oh, you sit here in the good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. And we need to think of their churches, right? A lot of them were homes. They were smaller buildings. It's not like they could go into the worship center and there's a 1,127 seats in there and they can just go wherever. Two different people walk in. They look at it. They make a quick judgment. And they like the rich person. And they say, come on, rich person. I want you to come back. I want you to feel special. Come on over here. Oh, poor dude. Go sit over there. And we can struggle with this in our youth group, right? Same types of things. You know, for instance, you might not know who these guys are anymore. This kind of dates my slides. For those of you who don't know, this is the, I saw Mariah mouth it, the Jonas Brothers. Okay, and I think they live in Westlake, or they used to, or something like that. Okay, they come into our youth group, and it used to be applicable because they were youth, and now they're probably really old. It's great. You come over here. And then these dudes stroll in. Don't laugh too hard. Three of them are sitting in this room. They used to look a little different when they were in high school group, right? And you're like, oh, hey, you go sit over there. I don't know who you are, scraggly hair guy. No, that's wrong. And we tend to follow and favor people with clout, with followers on YouTube and, you know, whatever it is, that type of thing. We don't want to make the same sinful choices as what James is rebuking here. Let's look at his implications, okay? So you understand the truth. You know what he's getting at. You know what he's commanding you to do. Now, what do you take and apply to your life from this? Okay, in James 2:4, he says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? If you do this, you are judging with evil motives. That is what it is. You might think it's a harmless thing, but when you judge people off of their appearance, off of their wealth, off of their popularity, off of how good they are at sports or how talented they are at music, if you're judging them improperly like this, you are a judge with an evil motive. When it says made distinctions, it's to concede superiority. It's okay to notice, wow, that person's good looking. Wow, that person has nice clothes. But when I put them up next to someone else and I elevate them because of that, then I have conceded superiority in a way that is not biblical according to God's standards. Douglas Moo says, not only have they arrogated themselves to the role of judges, worse, they render their decision according to unchristian worldly standards. In the first place, why are you making these judgments? But it's even worse that you're using worldly standards to determine these things. And we've learned this lesson well, have we not? We've all watched Beauty and the Beast. Have we all watched Beauty and the Beast and the lady with the da-da-da-da-da, and he treats her bad because she's ugly, and then he turns into blah-blah-blah-blah, and then it's like, well, now you should have treated her better because she really is pretty, which kind of defeats the whole purpose in a lot of those things. But you get the idea, right? What if she had, like, transformed and she was still ugly? And, well, no, you still would treat her good, right? I want you to go to Leviticus 19. And what we need to understand is God is a good God. God is an organized God. God is a gracious God. And when he established the nation of Israel, and remember, he's writing to Jewish people. When he established the nation of Israel, he set up a system that is unlike any other worldly system, where everyone was actually fair and equal and even though you had rich people, you had royalty, you had all of this stuff. He wanted to make sure that the poor person, that the stranger, that the alien was respected and taken care of. Leviticus 19, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel. Say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make yourself molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now go to verse 15. You wouldn't argue with any of those things. Yeah, okay, good. Worship God, you know, honor, prayer. Okay, got it. And then he's listing all these commands, and he gets to verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Judge your neighbor fairly. And then we start to think of today. I walked in this room, and there's people sitting by me, and how do they get by me? Maybe I sat down and everyone came, but when I think of this, okay, am I looking at people from an equal standpoint? Am I loving them? Am I loving them, or am I judging in an improper way? Go to Deuteronomy 1. Verse 15. Moses, so I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and I appointed them as heads over you, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with them. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it. Well, first thing I want you to notice is, what did Moses first do? He chose men for leadership, which means there's some he didn't choose for leadership. So this answers the question, do I have to invite everyone to my birthday party? No, your parents won't allow it, right? You only have so many slots. You only have so many bullets in the gun to shoot. You are going to have friends. You are going to make choices. Moses says, we're going to make choices, but the men that we choose, it's based off of their righteousness. It's based off of their maturity. It's based off of their love of God's word. And then I am going to set them up, and God is going to allow them to then judge in matters of the law. So if, oh, don't judge me or whatever. No, this is different here. But they are to not be partial. They are to be fair, and they are to be even. And you think of even Jesus, right? How many disciples did he choose to follow him closely? Well, he only chose 12. He didn't say, well, everybody come along, hop on. He called them to the gospel, but there was only 12 that he ministered to. And of that, there was a special group, the three. And those three got to see other things. So I don't want you to think that it means that you can't have close friends, you can't have close relations and stuff like that. We make decisions and, you know, we can't see everybody equally in some of those things, but we treat them and we love them with justice equally. I think that as the pendulum goes, we more stick to me, myself, my friends, and the people that are exactly like me. And we need to swing a little bit more to the middle to include and to love and to reach out to others. The second implication is you are dishonoring the poor man, and therefore you are dishonoring God. You're dishonoring the poor man and therefore dishonoring God. James 2, 5 through 6. Listen, my beloved brethren. And don't you love this? He keeps saying, my brethren, my beloved. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. The word dishonor, it means to deprive someone of honor or respect. It is an especially grievous offense in the strongly honor-shame-oriented Semitic and Greco-Roman societies. I think we all need to understand this, okay? Ephesians 1:4, okay? God chose us. I did not choose God. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. God chose me before the foundation of the world. He called me and he drew me unto himself and regenerated me. There was nothing special about me. God didn't look at me and say, wow, that guy. He looked at all of us and said, look, all of them are helpless, miserable wretches. All of them are going to go to hell unless I intervene. So then he divinely selected. And now I am a Christian, and many of you are Christians. But it wasn't something amazing in us that made God select us. We're all the same. So now that we are all the same, we are all co-heirs with Christ, we should treat people the same. We should love them the same. We should not dishonor them. We don't have time to go to 1 Corinthians 1, but it talks about the foolishness of the cross, and it talks about how the world elevates the wise and yada yada and so forth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to reconcile them to himself. We have a number of illustrations. You think of Lazarus and Dives, right? Remember? Dives was the rich guy, and I think we kind of supplied his name. I don't think the Bible gives us his name. And he had a poor man named Lazarus, different Lazarus than the one Jesus rose from the dead. And Lazarus was a bum. We don't know why. We don't know if it was sickness. We don't know if he was, you know, someone stole what he had. All we know is he was so poor, he lived at the gates of the rich man. And he would feed from the extras, from the leftovers, from the rich man. And the dogs would come. And you're like, oh. And they would lick his sores. Back then, the dogs weren't little cute dogs, okay? They were like, ugh. And everyone looked at him like, ugh, ugh. And Jesus said, that man died and he went to heaven. And his audience went, the poor guy? Look, if God really loved him, then he wouldn't have been poor. And then he shocks them even further. And he says, and then the rich dude died. And he went to hell. And they're like, whoa, no way. All rich men go to heaven. And you had this picture of those things, right? It really, really threw them off. It shook them. You remember the rich young ruler? He came up to Jesus and he said, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And he said, you need to keep my commandments. And he said, oh, I've done all those from my youth. And so how did he respond to him? Okay, go sell all your possessions and follow me. And what did the rich young ruler do? He went away sad because he didn't want to do it. Was Jesus telling that man that he could be saved by his good deeds? Was Jesus communicating that wealth is bad? No, he put his finger on the pinpoint of what that man loved more than God. And he said, okay, if you kept my commandments, you haven't. Keep this commandment to show me. And he went away sad. But guys, do you get it? Rich, young ruler. Can you get better than that? He's got power. He's got money. Young and influential. And he is not the one that Jesus was pleased with. But how would you treat the rich young ruler over the poor man, Lazarus? Let's look at our third implication. You are exalting the rich. You're exalting the rich. The poor person, you say you don't have money, and you dishonor them. And the rich person, the only thing you're using to determine their value is their bank account. Is their bank account. 1 Timothy 6:17. Says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to what? Fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Is it wrong to have money? No. It's not saying you need to give everything away. It's saying that's not your hope. That's not who you are. They were exalting the rich. Look at James 1, verse 9. He already started to address this. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. So think of it, okay? Maybe you look at it and you're like, man, I don't have as much money. I don't have as much talent. I don't have as much looks as other people. I'm not as smart as other people. And God says, it's okay. I love you. And I love you just as much as the other people. You're in a low, humble circumstance, but you're not really. You're part of the kingdom. And you're to glory in that. In verse 10, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Well, what do you mean by that? You might be the best looking person. You might be the greatest athlete. You might have all of the followers in the world. You might have all of the money in the world, but you need to say, wow, I'm only here because God put me here. Wow, what I have is like flowering grass and I will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass and its flower falls off and the beauty of his appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now, what's ironic about this, what they were doing? They were exalting the rich people. What's ironic about that? It was the rich people that were being mean to them. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not the rich who personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Your typical celebrity, your typical rich snob who looks down their noses at everybody else, those are the ones that you have posters of on your wall and you're following them all the time and you're wanting to be like them and look like them and dress like them and talk like them? Really? Those are the ones that don't love you. Those are the ones that hate you. Those are the ones that are abusing you. I want you to think youth-wise, okay? None of you have money. Your parents have money, right? So that should make things a lot easier, okay? Your parents have the money, and your parents buy you those things. Did these rich people become rich because they inherited it? Okay, well, they didn't really do anything. They were just born. Did they get rich because of corruption? You can be rich and use your wealth for the glory of God. That is what you call glorying in your lower circumstance, your lower circumstance. If you are going to participate in favoritism of this degree, you need to understand that you have completely transgressed God's law. You think, what's the big deal? It's not like I killed anybody. It's not like I'm an idolater, right? One sin is enough to make you guilty of the entire law. This is a serious sin. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Fulfilling means to carry out an obligation or a demand. If you are practicing loving others, treating others how you want to be treated. And isn't that so? The illustrations that God gives us are awesome. You know what you want. You know where you want to sit, and you know who you want to talk to, and you know what you want to eat, and you know this, and you know that, and you know what you want. Love other people like you love yourself. Matthew 7:12, and everything therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. So if you're asking yourself, am I guilty of this? Are you treating people the way you want to be treated? James 2:9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Isn't that, ooh. Look, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm really not that bad. Or I'm not as bad as that person over there. That's not God's standard. That's not how God works, okay? One sin, guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You're guilty of all of it. You are an adulterer. You are an idolater. You are a murderer. You are a thief. All of it you are guilty of if you commit just one sin. R. Kent Hughes says, it may seem like James is making a big deal out of the rather common sin of favoritism, but he isn't. He isn't. For favoritism indicates the tilt of one's soul. Christians who practice favoritism are flagrant lawbreakers. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Let's look at James's instigation. Now, what do we mean by that, right? If you have younger siblings, you understand, because they instigate and your parents say, don't be an instigator. They stir things up. This is a good thing. What does he want them to do? Okay. What does he want to happen? Okay. He says in verse 12, so speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. Understand that one day I will give an account to God for my actions. Okay. I know that. Knowing that God is going to call me out on this, I am going to act accordingly and love and apply. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, there is the great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers will stand before God and be declared unrighteous and thrown into the lake of fire. But then there's the bema seat of Christ, where believers will give an account of their obedience and their righteousness to Christ. And that's what we're referring to here. What James warns his readers with, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you don't respond to the gospel and you continue to live a merciless, vicious life, God has no part with you. God will throw the book at you, so to speak. But if you are a Christian and you find yourself tempted to not show mercy, you need to realize that God hates that. That God hates that, and he wants you to do what is right and what is true and what is accurate. In Matthew 18, we have the familiar story of the man who owed much. And he stood before the one he owed it to, and he fell down and he said, have mercy on me. I'll repay back all I owe. And the man who's representing God says, I forgive you all your debts. Keeping in mind, this man could never repay the debt. And what did that man do with that forgiveness that he had received? He went out and he forgave others. No, he didn't. He went and found a dude that owed him a smaller amount. And he said, pay me what you owe. And the guy falls on the ground. Hey, have mercy on me. I'll pay back what I owe. And that should have connected with the man. Oh, that's what he just told me. And he forgave me. He said no, and he threw him in prison. The man didn't really respond with true faith to the graciousness of God and what he had done. So in the end, God comes and punishes that man because of his unrighteousness. Guys, you have been forgiven much, Christian. And remember, God didn't pick you because you're pretty, because you're smart, because how awesome you are and how funny you are and how intelligent you are. He picked you because he is a gracious God. And when we look at the landscape of the people in our life, we treat them and look at them as God would look at them, right? Ask yourself the question, do you struggle with favoritism? Here are some areas. Here are some areas. Wealth is a very easy one. Beauty is another one. And I also want you to see, sometimes the struggle is you lust after being beautiful. You lust after being wealthy. You look at those things and you prioritize them. You set them up on the throne of your heart. And so the way you dress and how much time you spent on appearance and all of those things are affected, because that's what you really love. That's what you really want. So we definitely don't treat people differently because of these things. But these aren't our life pursuits, all right? It's not our life pursuits. There's nothing wrong with being beautiful, all right? Okay? That's supposed to be funny, all right? Nothing wrong with that. Ironic, okay? Nothing wrong with that. But that's not your life pursuit. What about talents or abilities? It's okay to want to be great at stuff, to want to be great at a sport or an instrument, or, you know, be first in your class or whatever it is. Those are healthy pursuits to go after. but we don't evaluate people on those things and elevate them and treat them differently because of it. We don't. It could be race is another one. I want to hang out with people that talk like me and look like me and like the same foods as me and those types of things. And I'm going to treat people different because the color of their skin is different. This is where it's appropriate to condemn things like racism. Okay? We acknowledge it, there's differences in all of our lives and stuff like that, but this is something that we don't participate in. It's not acceptable. Could be school preferences, and I mention this a lot. Okay, one of the things, our church is very unified, but one of the undercurrents that could be of division would be your school preference. All right, some of you are homeschooled. Some of you are public school. Some of you are private school. And then many more of you are private school, but you call yourself homeschooled. Okay, it's a very confusing time. All right, very confusing time. And God has not said, thus said the Lord, on any one of those. And you know what? I doubt any of you actually chose. Your parents chose. And that's what your parents like. And that's what your parents have promoted. So that's where you're at. So then don't look at these people and say, ugh, pagan public schooler. Don't look, holy homeschooler. They came here in a 20-passenger van. God doesn't look at us by our school distinctions. He doesn't. So why would we treat people differently based off of that? You can do all of them well. You can do all of them really poorly. That is not the thing that defines us. It's our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to take this for a moment because you're at a very crucial time of your life, okay? I don't know where you're at and what your parents have let you do or what they've said to do, okay? But the reality is you're entering into that phase of dating, courtship, potential marriage, and stuff like that, okay? Some of you are like, rock on. And some of you are like, I don't want to talk about this. What are the only things that God has advised you with in picking a potential spouse? Does he say that you need to check how much money they have in their bank account? Does it say that you need to check their academic prowess and standing? Does it say that they need to be funny? Or they need to look a certain way? This is God Almighty. And he's given us everything concerning life and godliness. And are any of those things listed as priorities in a future spouse? No. Schooling preference? No. What he has communicated to us, the people that we should pursue are those who love Jesus, and that's number one. They love Jesus. They're submitting to God's word. So whether your parents have helped you start navigating through that now or they're wanting you to navigate through that later, just please, the number one thing, does that person love Jesus? Are they following Jesus? Do you see the effects of saving faith in that person's life? And if the answer is no, walk away. Walk away. I'm not saying it's wrong, all right, to consider those factors. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be attractive to someone. That's a part of it. I'm not saying that, okay? I'm just saying boil it down to the basic things of Scripture. Because a lot of times people cross people off the list and they forget the most important thing on the list is their love of Jesus. And so, guys, you should value and honor and pursue those young ladies that are going to guard your eyes and your hearts with the way that they dress. Those that love and submit to their parents. Those that promote godliness. Okay? Because we know in the marriage relationship that the husband is to love, the wife is to submit. If she does not submit now, What makes you think she's going to submit to you later? Does she submit to the church? Does she submit to her parents? Ladies, if he doesn't love, you think he's going to magically get pricked by an arrow of Cupid and start to love then? But you know the joke, right? The ladies love the bad boy. They love the jerk. And you're like, why? And it's true. It's just what happens. Look at how they treat their parents. Look at how they treat their friends. Look at how they talk. That's more important, guys, than how much money they have or how much earning power they have in the future. That is more important. There are warnings in Scripture about those who are unequally yoked, and we are to run from those things. Prioritize what God prioritizes and don't display favoritism even in those present, possible, or future relationships. How do you fight favoritism? Well, you do it like James does with the gospel. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism. If you're an unbeliever, you must repent and believe in Jesus. If you're a believer, you look at Jesus and how he treated people. How did he treat people? That's how you do it. And I want to leave you with this quote by Doriani because it's so powerful. As the saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And everyone who is seated with Christ has a prime seat. Rich and poor, young and old, male and female, all come as sinners in need of Christ and his grace. Whoever we are by the world's standards, we are orphaned by sin and adopted into God's family by grace. When we play favorites, we deny the gospel. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what a treasure it is to be able to study James chapter 2. And I do pray that each youth in this room today would evaluate their heart and the thing they prioritize, and they would love you, and they would serve you, and they would apply this lesson to their life. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.